The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Let's turn our attention to Jeremiah 31, please. As I mentioned this morning, the men's Bible study yesterday and prayer meeting, we really got into this passage. Ben Carnes took us here to actually, I think it was 29 to 33, lengthy passage of Scripture. But we'll just focus on Jeremiah 31. Yeah, and we'll just focus here a little bit this evening. It's actually interesting. So we're going to be looking at the New Covenant, and what we found yesterday was that there were some things that I was able to share from the text that were maybe a little new for folks or they hadn't thought of before. And so I'd like to share some of those again with you this evening in a little more detail for a few minutes until we share the table together, since the table is connected in some way to the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You hear a little echo there of Zechariah chapter 12 and the supplications and the Spirit coming upon the nation. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around. My sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say, no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gareb, and then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. As I was mentioning yesterday to some of the guys, I can't remember, maybe it was after the main part of our meeting, there's a lot of ambiguity in the minds of most Christians about certain terms in the Bible. And there are four of them I have in mind: the new covenant, the church, the kingdom, and heaven. And many of those, especially the kingdom and heaven, or the kingdom and the church, are just merged into one glob of ideas, and you don't really know what it is that you're talking about or what somebody's meaning. Kind of get the general idea. If they're talking about the kingdom of heaven, they really mean heaven, and if they're talking about the kingdom now, they really mean the church. But it's a lot of ambiguity and a lot of lack of clarity, and I want to help clear some of that up and disambiguate some of those terms. Let me just say it this way, try to be very clear, about the new covenant and the church, which is our subject this evening. The new covenant was not given for the church, and the church does not fulfill it. Now, that might be interesting to you, but the reality is the church is not Israel. Secondly, the kingdom and the church are two different things. The kingdom and the church are not the same. In fact, the kingdom eventually will contain the church, not be equal to it or the church contain the kingdom. And then thirdly, the kingdom and heaven are also two different things. The kingdom will be manifest on earth before eternity begins and then will continue there in eternity. So heaven itself is not really what most people think it is either, because it's going to be in operation not in some celestial place, but on a new earth. Yeah. If you have never heard of this, then hang on, we'll get into it some more here try to understand it a little bit better. But, you know, this has been in the revelation of God for 2,000 years. It's not like it's been hidden. It's right on the pages of Scripture. And we're going to see in Jeremiah 31 just exactly what that is. We're going to start in verse number 27, and we're going to look at this matter of the new covenant and the church. You have to ask yourself a very important question if you want to understand the relationship of the new covenant to the church. The question is this: when, does the Bible say, when is the new covenant going to be made? When is the new covenant made? When God, when God prophesied through Jeremiah that the new covenant was going to come, did He say when it was going to be operational or inaugurated? In other words, when will it begin to operate? Most people simply answer in a kind of ambiguous fashion, it operates in the church. Or it began at the Last Supper of Jesus and His disciples. But we need to read the text very carefully. I think a lot of people kind of read over it quickly and they see New Covenant in the Lord's Supper passage and they see New Covenant here and they just say, oh, but just glom it all together and there you go. But we're going to see that's not quite that. It's not that it's not easy. It is easy. It's actually easier than that. But it's not quite that way. And we have to treat the Word of God, as we've always said here, with great care, because God has inspired every word, sentence, paragraph, chapter, and book of the Bible. So we have to take it just as it says here and not kind of just glom everything together into some ambiguous idea. Verse 27 sets the stage and is going to be the place where we begin in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And it marks the time of fulfillment of this prophecy with these words: "The days are coming, says the Lord." This is a very frequently used time marker to indicate the last days. The last days, around the time of the second coming of Christ, which I believe firmly that it does here. How do we know this? Well, if we read the promise first, I think we'll see that it has to be that way. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a little bit ahead, and then we're going to come back to this question about the timing, okay? So the days are coming. Hold that, you know, in your queue there, in your mind, and we're going to come back to it. "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." The initial promise given in the verse here is that the houses of Israel and Judah will be sowed with the seed of man and beast. The seed refers to the offspring. This is a figurative expression indicating that God will fill the nation with people and animals. Okay? I'm going to plant them in that place. Fill the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Again, of course, maybe I'm going too fast, but Israel, Northern Kingdom, Judah, Southern Kingdom, together they make up the whole nation of Israel. They've been existing by Jeremiah's time in this split state for so long that it's become kind of a formula to talk about Israel and Judah as the whole nation, although there was a great division, schism, if you will, between them. So that is what's going to happen in verse 27. Now back to the question of the timing. Admittedly, a bit premature still to answer the question, because we have a whole bunch of more stuff that we can read later on that's going to tell us what is going to happen in this promise. But if we integrate that kind of now, we saw about the new covenant and the promises that God made about forgiveness of sins and the breaking of the old covenant and so on. We'll notice that there was no new covenant, nothing of this sort, enacted with Israel at the time when they returned from the exile. Let me back up again. Jeremiah is writing, the people are being hauled off to Babylon, exile because of their idolatry and their not treating the Lord's word properly and not giving honor for the seven sabbatical year rest for the land and so on. So the new covenant did not come into place then. And to know that, you really have to be more familiar with maybe the minor prophets than you are already. Or, you think about when they came back. What was there? Was there a new covenant enacted with the people? No, nothing. There was barely the ability to build the temple again. they just kind of scraped along, and then in the intertestamental period they had all these problems. You remember the Maccabean era and the Antiochus Epiphanes and all the persecution they had there, the desecration of the temple, and they got that kind of straightened out, and the Romans come and bring them into domination. There's nothing in that era of history that looks like a new covenant. And then the nation was devastated by the Romans in 70 AD. We don't see anything up until that point of a national blessing, of God planting in the nation the seed of man and the seed of beast. There was no new covenant enacted since then with the nation. Think of some other key demarcation points. So just think of 1948. Was there a new covenant enacted with Israel then? That was just a political move that happened, as nice as it was, whatever, but it wasn't anything of biblical humongous significance. It's also clear that the new covenant could not become operative without the death of and resurrection of Christ. Because of the provision for the forgiveness of sins, if you look down in verse number 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. This permanent forgiveness has to have as a basis some blood sacrifice. I'll mention that coming up if we have time in a few moments, but it has to have that. So the new covenant could not be enacted until at least the time of the coming of Christ. Okay, so at least that far into the future. But was the new covenant made at that time, around the time of Christ's death? The days are coming. Are we in those days yet? Or were those days then when Christ came? Around the time of Christ's death, there was no covenant enactment ceremony with the nation. Okay, are you with me? There was no... Think of Exodus 19. God's on Mount Sinai, Moses, the people. The people are afraid to talk, to interact with God, because he said, look, if you touch the mountain, you're going to be, thrust through with a dart. You're done. You can't touch this. This is a holy place here. So Moses brought them the words of the Lord, and they said, all that the Lord commands, we will do. This wasn't two people. This wasn't 12 people or 11. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? It wasn't around the Last Supper table that those apostles, the disciples, could speak for the whole nation. There was no covenant ceremony then enacted with the nation during the Passion Week. No nationwide oath was taken like in Exodus 19. No mass spiritual conversion, as indicated in verses 33 and 34, where we read. No blessing on land and beast, indicated here in other eschatological passages. No rebuilding of the city. No sanctification of the Kidron Valley. The clear conclusion is that these prophesied events, since they did not occur here in Jeremiah, they did not occur in the intertestamental period, they did not occur at the time of Christ, they have not yet occurred in 2018. They have to be in the future sometime. Since the rapture and second coming are next on our timeline, the outpouring of the new covenant and related blessings must come at that time. Are you with me so far? We're just looking at the text. Okay? You say, well, I've never heard that before. Well, it's right here. It's saying the days are coming, and we're trying to zero in on what are those days. They weren't during the time of Christ. They weren't before that, and they haven't been since then. They must still be future. That is why some years ago, when I was thinking about this and the whole relationship of the church to the new covenant, I stumbled upon this kind of way of looking at it and asking myself, when was the covenant made? In Jeremiah 31, God doesn't say, I have made a covenant. He says, I will. So then you have to ask yourself, when? And once you answer that question carefully, when, without just glomming together everything and stuff, then you come up with a very interesting conclusion about things. And it's not going to, far from degrading our view of the new covenant or the work of Christ, it's only going to elevate it and magnify it even more. In verse 28, the text says, it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, break down, throw down, destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and plant, says the Lord. So God watching over them indicates His providential visitation upon them, either for curses or for blessings. in Jeremiah's present, the nation was under the curses of the Mosaic covenant because of their disobedience. That's plucked up, broken down, thrown down, cast out, destroyed, all that bad stuff. But instead, God is going to build and plant, by which He metaphorically means that the nation is going to be like a building and a garden which He will improve. 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Here's the challenge for the nation of Israel. They made this a complaint. This is a proverb where now God, you know, gives back the proverb to them about the fathers eating sour grapes. Think of eating something really sour. But they're saying, our fathers have done something wrong, and we're bearing the consequences of it. Why is it that they ate it, but it's not their teeth that are bothered by it? It's ours. So the fathers did something and it's affected the children. God says, yeah, that's true, and that's a complaint on their part. And the complaint is that this is unfair. Why is it they do that and we're affected? But the fact is, it's true that in some sense, from generation to generation, although God doesn't punish the son for the sins of the sins of the father can certainly cause consequences for the son. Whether it's, you know, any kind of sin that the father has done, that the prior generation has done, whether it's, you know, say alcoholism is a classic example. Doesn't mean that the son is punished for the alcoholism of the father, but that the son may in fact be impacted by it and maybe have started down the path of that by being taught the same thing from his father. But the scripture here tells us God assures the nation that in future days that proverb is not going to hold. It's not going to be true. Rather, the soul that sins will bear the iniquity. No one else will bear that iniquity. And what this sounds to me like is a system of perfect justice. The person who does wrong is going to pay for the wrong. And the person who may be impacted by that, cause and effect is going to be removed as God exercises perfect justice and probably what we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, swift justice. When somebody messes up, it's not going to be years and years before justice comes in the terms of the kingdom. Perfect justice that has not been known heretofore. Now, in 31, here we go. Again, Jeremiah uses the phrase, the days are coming. The time words here. The time is eschatological. That is, around the time of the second coming of Christ. Notice the next phrase. Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. This is the promised future event. God doesn't say, I have made. He says, I will make. The new covenant will be made at some future time in those days that are coming. Okay? So we've settled that in our minds. It's made in the future. Now, I want you to notice the parties to the covenant. The parties to the covenant. Who are the parties? Let's divide them into two groups. The first party is God. The second party is a group. Who is it? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. God is very specific. With these people, a future covenant must be made. He's not saying it's going to be made with another people. The identity of Israel and Judah is clearly Jewish and cannot be modified in this context. The second party cannot be truncated, cannot be replaced, it cannot be expanded. This is the terms of the covenant. It will be Jews alive at the time of the making of the covenant that God is going to make this covenant with. Jews, ethnic Israel and Judah. Now, why do I say all this? Because most people sloppily assume that I can insert myself or the church as a corporate body can insert itself as part of the parties of this covenant. Let me ask you, if you have written a will, and my name isn't in there, but maybe there's a lot of money in there, and I'm like, I'd like to put my name into that will and benefit from the terms and conditions of that covenant. Can I do that? Everybody knows that's completely out of line. If the persons named in there are, you know, say your children, you can't add yourself in as one of the children. How else can I say it? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think you're running ahead a little too far, Bill, in the sense that, so the question is, does this kind of directly relate to us and our individual accountability? What is being promised here is that in that future time, governmentally, in civil affairs, and in the operation of the society, the sins of the fathers are not going to impact the children. What you're saying, Bill, has always been true, that you have to be You have to do business with God directly in the individual way to have your sins dealt with. So what this is saying is that the person who commits a crime in the future kingdom time is going to be dealt with swiftly and according to perfect justice, and their children are going to be spared from some of the impacts of that. Now, that's not today. Today, it's awful, you know, reality. If somebody commits a crime and goes to jail, guess what happens to their kids? Well, you know, whatever. They're just left behind. That won't be the case. Okay, so let's see. Where are we? Still in verse 31. So God is going to. This is the parties of the covenant, the days when it's going to be made, and then he goes on and he says, the contrast of this covenant is with the old covenant. This is going to replace the Mosaic covenant. It's going to bump it out of the way and replace it. Not according to the covenant, he says, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. God was a husband to the nation, but they broke it, running off like an unfaithful wife after other gods, and going deep into sin. And so they did indeed break it. Now, what does it mean that they broke it? Did they, you know, tear it up and throw it into the trash can? Well, they broke their commitment. Remember at the beginning, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Whoops. Yeah. And they failed. So they broke it. Now, could the covenant be operative in the sense that after it was broken, it still had some effects? Well, yes. Here's how. They broke it. They damaged their relationship to God by not keeping the covenant, and so the curses came into effect. The curses came into effect, right? God said, if you disobey, then I'm gonna strike you with mildew and blight and wild animals and send you off your land, and you're going to be just in a mess. So, broken, yes, but the residual effects of the curses still continue. The nation sat in exile in Assyria and Babylon. They were suffering the promises of the broken Mosaic covenant. We don't often think about that, but God was being faithful to His covenant. He poured out just what He said He'd pour out. He said, if you obey, I'll pour out blessing. If you disobey, I'll pour out curses. And He did that. Now, they seem to experience some blessings again as they returned to the land after the exile, but they then struggled mightily against persecution and all of that. And the Mosaic covenant, when they rejected Christ, was irretrievably broken. After A.D. 70, it was so irretrievably broken that they couldn't even exercise the sacrificial system or really any part of their religious service or system, because the temple was destroyed, the altar was gone, the Romans destroyed it, and the entirety of biblical Judaism, I said biblical Judaism, not today's Judaism, but biblical Judaism was destroyed, it was ruined. So I take it at this point the old covenant was broken and done, set aside as to its regulatory regime, and the nation was ruled by outsiders. So that's what it means, that it was broken. So it's not according, this new covenant is not according to the covenant that he made with the fathers. It's different. How is it different? Well, if the old one could be broken, it seems like the new one is going to be different in that it won't be broken. So God then set aside Israel and began a new work, one that focused upon the Gentiles and the new thing called the church. This church was not ruled by the Mosaic covenant or its law, but rather it had its own code of conduct. What do we call that code of conduct? The law of Christ, or the law of liberty, the royal law, the law of love, that which is worked in us by Christ and through His Spirit. So this Christ law subsumes the moral law of God for its primarily Gentile constituency, modifies its application, because now the God's focus is not upon a nation in a little strip of land along the Mediterranean. So by necessity, there's got to be some change in the way that the religion is carried out, the God-revealed religion, if I can say it that way, because now the church, the people of God is in a church which is decentralized and distributed over the whole globe. So you can't have laws that are requiring people to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year to offer sacrifices and all that, besides the fact there are no more sacrifices for sin, because Christ's sacrifice did all of that. So the role of the new covenant, if any, in this new institution is left for the New Testament to describe. But let me, since we're at the table tonight, I'm going to stop here in Jeremiah, and we'll have to come back to it at verse 33. And just mention, if you look forward to Luke, by the way, did you know that the New Covenant is only named in the Old Testament? It's only named by this name in one passage, and we just read it. But if I continue this series, which I hope very much hope to do, you're going to find out that there are tons of Old Testament passages that refer to the New Covenant, but not necessarily by that name. They don't have to, God doesn't have to use the same name all the time. But the New Covenant is referred to in Luke. And let's look there in Luke in chapter 22. And verse 20. What I'm doing is short-circuiting all of my detail here and getting to the bottom line for you to understand what I'm trying to get at with this new covenant. Because you've heard me say that the new covenant was not inaugurated or didn't become operational here at the table, nor the next day on the cross, nor the 3 days later at the resurrection. So what is our relationship to the new covenant then? And a massive confusion about this, massive disagreement about this. This information is kind of shocking to some people, because, I mean, there's even Baptists, for example, are called New Covenant Baptists. And they're just, we're the new covenant. That's it. We replaced Israel. We are the new covenant. Luke 22:20 says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, Luke 22:20, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So you're going to say, if you don't agree with what I've said so far, you're going to say, aha, gotcha, Pastor. It says the cup is the new covenant in my blood. I want you to think carefully, though, now. What was inside that cup? What was literally inside that cup? Grape juice, fruit of the vine, new wine or grape juice, whatever you want to call it. Probably like the color that we have here in our little communion cups. That was what was in the cup. What did that represent? The blood of Christ. Then you have a cup with wine in it which represents the blood of Christ, and that blood is somehow connected to the new covenant. It's not that the cup is literally the new covenant. The cup contains a symbol of the blood which is connected to the new covenant. You with me? Now, this is highly symbolic or figurative in a language in a way, but it's telling us that there's a cup represents blood. What does blood represent, by the way? Life. And a pouring out of that blood represents a sacrifice, a death. And why is there need to be blood? Because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So you see, cup, juice, blood, new covenant, and all this idea underneath here of the need for that covenant and that blood. I mean, this is rich. This is not just, a linear line of thought here. This is a massive amount of information. When he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, whoa, he just blew you away. These guys were like, what did he just say? I got to think about that for a minute. So it's not that the cup is the covenant. It's the contains the blood, which is connected to the covenant. So what I'm suggesting, and back in Matthew and Mark, he says, in fact, a little differently, this cup, he connects it more closely with the blood, and then he says the new covenant in the order that I've listed it here. What he's saying, oh, by the way, let's go back here. Actually, we do have to go back to Matthew. I didn't remember properly. Matthew 26, it's verse number 28. Matthew 26, 28. 27, he says, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is referring to the cup, is my blood of the new covenant. So he says, now the cup is my blood of the new covenant. Now, we've long since dealt with the matter of the fact that there's no transubstantiation here, okay? We're talking about a symbol. His blood was in his body, the wine was in the cup, and it represented his blood, which is going to be shed for sins for us. But then notice that he says it's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Who's the many? Who's the many? All believers, everyone. And now, how it relates to us, we're in the many. Who else is in the many? Israel and Judah are in the many. And Abraham is in the many, right? Now, was Abraham in the new covenant? He couldn't be. He was existing under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Moses is saved by this same blood, isn't he? That's the only one. So he's saved by this blood. But what covenant was Moses operating under? The old covenant, not the new covenant. So see, the blood of the covenant, the blood which supplies or forms the foundation of the new covenant, is bigger than the covenant itself. It is, as I said to the men yesterday, you have the blood, and then you have the new covenant and the old covenant and the pre-covenant peoples and all of that. The blood is shed for many for the remission of sins, and you are a benefactor. Wow. That is amazing. Now, that's just, I've short-circuited the longer explanation so that you wouldn't, die for the next month waiting for me to tell you all of that. But I want to go back and do some more of the details of this. But I think it's just, to me, it's marvelous to think God, through in His wisdom, sent His Son to spill His blood for many, including the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the Gentiles. Can you imagine that? Plus every other person who's ever been saved in the history of the world. Tom. He's not talking about the church at all. He's talking about a covenant that will be made in the future. And Jesus is telling the disciples, my blood is that which is going to make that covenant be able to operate in the future. It's not operating right now. Yeah. I see your question. Well, what I'm saying, Tom,
correct.
That is correct. But I think the Lord is using the word, the phrase, the new covenant, referring to the very same thing that Jeremiah is saying. My blood is the blood that's going to make that Jeremiah covenant happen in the future. But it's also shed for many for the remission of their sins. So what the confusion, I think, specifically is, Tom, is that when people read Matthew 26 or Luke 22 and they see the new covenant there, they immediately say all of that is equal to all of what Jeremiah said. It's not equal. All he's saying is that this blood is connected to that new covenant that you Jews are waiting for, but it does more than that. It does way more than that. Because, in John chapter 10, he already warned them, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, they're of another fold. I have to bring them as well. And how is he going to do that? On the basis of the very same once-for-all sacrifice. The reason the confusion, I think, comes is, among other things, the blood of Christ does something. It provides some common benefits to those who are the many and those who are specifically under the heading of Israel and Judah in that future time. The blood of Christ cannot help but forgive sin. And so it forgives my sin, and in the new covenant, it will forgive their sin. That's why there's similarities to it. But it doesn't mean that I'm in the new covenant. It just means that I'm getting benefits that are like new covenant benefits before the new covenant becomes in operation. If we are settled in our minds that the new covenant hasn't been made, remember that initial question? When is the new covenant going to be made? In those days. So we don't have to try to shoehorn it into the Last Supper with 11 disciples around the table and say, oh, it was made and ratified then. Not.
In those days, Christ will be here.
That's correct. And he has to be.
Well, right. So that's how they as a nation will turn to him.
Yes. Because they will see him whom they have pierced. And there will be a massive turning to the Lord. And then what's going to happen is the Lord's going to bring them into a judgment scenario. And he says he's going to judge the sheep and the goats, not the Matthew 25 sheep and goats, but the Israelite judgment in particular. And he's going to bring them, he says in Ezekiel 20, I think it's verse 37, I'm going to bring you into the bond of the covenant. Which covenant? The new covenant. So, but he has to be there for that to happen. He's going to be present, and the nation is going to be before him, and they're going to once again say, all that you have said, we will do. Now, they didn't have the ability to do it under the Mosaic law. Why? Because the law was external. It didn't work in them what was necessary to be able to keep the law. But the new covenant is more of an internal covenant, and it's going to change their minds, change their hearts, write the law there, and it's the Spirit of God is going to come in them, we'll see in another passage, and they will be enabled to keep that commitment that they have or will make, rather, with the Lord. Well, yes. Yep. So the what's your question then? The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The sacrifices that they made were temporary. We're not able to take away sin totally, but they were involved in that person's forgiveness in the temporary sense. It says in Leviticus chapter 1 that the worshiper goes, makes the sacrifice, he goes away forgiven. Not permanently forgiven, only because ultimately the blood of Christ is going to pay for that sin. The expression, yeah, that's right, the shadow, a type, but the expression of their faith was exercised in doing the sacrifice. The sacrifice did not save them. It was an expression of saving faith if they were saved people. They could go through the motions, offer a sacrifice, but it wouldn't really do any good in their relationship to God. The blood applies to the many, which includes them. Includes us too. Yeah. The blood of Christ shed here, symbolized in this cup, is the same blood that ultimately washes them from their sin. God, in time, overlooked their sin. Remember Romans chapter 3? Overlooked it, Acts chapter 17 as well, but that because He was coming to this blood, the blood of Christ, the final sacrifice, that would retroactively cover, and it prospectively or ahead of time, you know, is that which is the basis of our salvation. Yes, sir? Yes. Genesis 3:15 initially gives that in the first gospel, we call it, and then it's just progressively revealed more and more. Yep, yep. Isn't it wonderful?
We love it.
I mean, think about what God has done in the wisdom of this plan. Yeah, that's right. But more than that, you're going to participate in this kingdom and see the operation of the new covenant in action on the same basis of the blood that saved your soul.
Amen.
We better stop here because we're already over. We need to come to the table. Let's pray. Yeah, keep going. Preach until midnight, right? No falling off your chair now. Let's pray. Yeah. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You. We have had an enjoyable time just now interacting and then looking at these passages of Scripture. We thank You for them. Pray that You'll help us to accurately understand them in the way that You've written them, not to misinterpret or misapply anything here. And as the time goes on, help me to be able to explain more fully all these things and each of us to understand them better. But thank You so much for the grand plan of salvation and for the work of Christ. We come now to the table. And just for a few moments, we will have this ritual which will remind us of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. And Lord, I want to just say a word of thanks to You. As our Lord took the bread and He gave thanks and broke it and distributed it to the disciples, so we will do just now. Remembering that that represents a broken body, which is bruised for our sins, for us, for a personal connection that we have with You through Him. Thank You so much. May Your hand guide us as we think. Now, may we not take the table lightly or inadvisedly or in an unworthy manner. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.